Romans chapter 8. We've been going through the book of Romans, and in the first part, chapters 1 through 4, we talked about what the gospel is. Paul really is defining the gospel in the first section of the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 4. In the second part, which is what we've been looking at in the second part of the series, he's been telling us what the gospel does. So the gospel is, what it is, he defined, is the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the grace of God made available in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And if you want to know more about that, you can listen to the study on Romans 1 through 4. But what does the gospel do to a person when it comes into that person's life? And this is what Paul is answering in chapters 4, 5 through 8. And what he's saying is that the gospel brings with it some very important things. It brings a new personhood, a new identity, changes our identity. The gospel also brings a new purpose in life. In that section, it says, offer yourselves to God. The gospel makes us new people, a new personhood, and a new purpose in our lives. And then most recently, we've been talking about how the gospel brings a new power into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in, the person finds that there's a new power to live life in the way that God has called us to. And last week, we talked about how you access that power. We said that Jesus does the heavy lifting in this process. Jesus stepped out of heaven into this world, took on the form of a man, lived a perfect life so that he could be sinless at the end of his life and offer himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, and then through that sacrifice bring cleansing to those who would believe in Jesus Christ by faith. And as a result of that cleansing inside of us, the way would be open for God to take up residence in us as the Holy Spirit. That's how the process works. And by the way, Paul says that that same power, the Holy Spirit inside of you, is the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, thereby putting the period on the end of the process and saying, in fact, that God has the power to cleanse from sin, to overcome death. That's the power that's living inside of the person who follows Jesus Christ. That's the power that comes with the gospel. Now, there's a qualification, though, about this power that's been made available. We talked about how you access it last week, and I used the image of a vitamin C packet in a cup of water. You can put the vitamin C packet in the cup of water, and if you don't open it up, it's in the water, but it's not changing the water at all. You got to open it up and dump out the contents. And then the water starts to be transformed into something that's better for you and healthy. And last week we talked about how you open the packet and access the Holy Spirit who is already residing in you. It's a wonderful, hopeful message for those of us who are struggling time in and time again, frustrated with things not changing in our lives, to know that there is a power that brings change inside of us. But there's a qualification to that power that Paul brings in this next section. That power inside of us has not been fully released. It has not been fully loosed yet. I know this in part because my wife has told me. She has said to me at times, Andrew, God is not done with you yet. I have friends who say to me, Andrew, God is not done with you yet. In fact, I have one of my friends who's been a long-term friend, Gary Lathrop, sitting here in the front with his son, Matthew. Gary is a friend of 10 years, and we talk every week at 5:30 my time in the morning. He lives on the East Coast, so it's later for him. And he's a guy that I sort of wrestle through life with, and he helps me to see where God's not done with me yet. And so any flaws, actually, it's been 10 years now that we've been talking an hour a week. Any flaws that you see in me are really his fault at this point, because somehow he must not be doing his job. No, don't say you're a failure. All right. Anyway, this Holy Spirit that's inside of us has not been loosed fully yet. And we see that and we know that. And Paul's going to deal with that tension. What he said in the last section is that there remains some suffering in the world still. Isn't that the truth? Think about your life. Think about the lives of the people around you. There remains some suffering, a great deal of suffering. Another way he says it is this. He says that the quantity of Holy Spirit that we have is called the first fruits. That means it's just the first portion of the season. It's not the whole thing. There's the rest of the harvest, which is to come later on. It's not yet come. We just have the first baskets that have been gleaned and have been left there for us. It's not the full installment. And now Paul's going to deal in this text with the tension between what has already come and what is yet to come in the future. So look with me in verse 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Verse 18 says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, Paul's saying that this time in which we live, where it's characterized both by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, the initial installment, and yet a great deal of suffering as well, this time is a season. The word is a particular, it refers to a particular season of time. That's a period of time that's marked with a special purpose. And we'll explain that purpose in a second. But first he wants to remind us of the nature of this time. He says, remember this, while it feels like a long period of time, it really isn't. When it rains like this, I get ants in the house and they start to crawl across the bathroom floor. And I think about the long journey that they have to make across the bathroom floor. You know, thousands and thousands of steps. It's a saga for them to cross the bathroom store floor. For me, it's a mere 2 steps to get across. And Paul says, look, you need to remember God's timing in all of this. This season is short. It's like 2 steps in God's time when you compare it to eternity. And while it feels long, you need to get God's perspective and understand that it's not long in relation to eternity. So that's the first point that he says. But then he says this, the purpose of this season is the birthing of a new era in which a particular glory will be revealed in us, he says. Now referring to those who are following Jesus Christ. It's an era in which the rest of the fruit will have been harvested and will show up, truckloads of it, shiny, luscious, ripe, beautiful basket loads of fruit, and will finally be dumped, the rest of the installment of the Holy Spirit. And the crowning feature of this new era that is about to come is that those in Christ will experience life as sons and daughters of God in the fullest. Now, we taste that now, and it's true of us, and we taste it in a first fruits kind of a way. But we will experience it fully in the new era. Now, during this particular season in which we're living now, everything in this world is aiming towards that moment when the glory will be revealed in us. You know, the question comes in your discussions, I'm sure, with people or in your own thoughts. You know, what is a human being? What is a human being? On the one hand, you have this view that human beings are merely, you know, animals, another animal like all the rest. And if you go to the far side of that view, you get this idea that they're a kind of a rodent type animal that's been sort of, you know, overcoming the earth and needs to be severely culled. Somebody recently suggested that there should be a 5-year moratorium on childbirth so that we could cull the number of human beings in the world. My neighbor recently, this past week, chastised me for having too many kids. Thought, wow, that's pretty strong. So you have this, on the one hand, you have this view that human beings are just like animals and really no different. And in some respects, need to be culled from the earth. The Bible takes an unequivocal stance on the other side of the equation. The Bible calls human beings the crowning feature of God's creation. Takes a very strong stance. The human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation, the crowning jewel. And that frames what Paul's going to say next. Look in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The words for eager expectation is really 3 words there that are mashed together. And what they mean is to raise the head with eyes fixed forward in anticipation of what is coming. I remember my dad used to sit on the porch and try to play the guitar a little bit and smoke his pipe and sing songs. And I was really little. I don't remember it very well. But there was one song lyric that stuck in my mind. And it was this. All creation straining on tiptoe just to see the children of God come into their own. It's a perfect translation of this verse. All creation is straining on tiptoe just to see the children of God come in to their own. So why is it that creation is straining on tiptoe, waiting with anticipation? Why is it broken as well and caught up in this brokenness and waiting for this new age to come, this new era? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There's a scene in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, one of my favorite scenes, where Adam and Eve, just after they've eaten the forbidden fruit, are in danger of coming near to the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. And God banishes them at that moment from the Garden of Eden. And in part, it's to protect them from eating from the tree of eternal life. Because if they did, in that fallen state, they would be locked into a eternal fallenness. And so the banishing from the garden is in hope. They're banished in the hope that they will be restored later on. And God does go about that process, completing it in Jesus Christ. And what the text says is that creation, as our subordinate, goes along in that process of sort of a banishment in hope as well. We're tracking in parallel. When we bound ourselves to sin, creation was bound to decay. When we were freed from sin, creation will be freed too. We're in this together with creation. And we're moving towards something. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Picture creation as a mama about to give birth, and there's that anguish and pain, and it's commingled with this unspeakable joy and this sense of serendipity that comes at the end of that process. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're tracking in parallel with creation. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. We are saved, and that looks like our adoption, as we've been talking about, as the children of God, and the freeing of creation from its bondage. But that hasn't happened yet. And so the rope that holds us to that future is hope, Paul says. Hope is the rope that holds us to that future. But hope that is seen is not hope at all, he says. Hope, who hopes for what he already has, he asks. In other words, if there's a kind of a tension in this, that you're longing for something that you haven't yet received, and that creates a sense of anxiety sometimes with you, that's normal, he says. That's what it means to hope in things that you can't yet see. That's the nature of hope itself. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We're going to come back to that. That's really the crux of this whole passage. If we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. We'll come back to that. Lest you think that you do this waiting alone, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. We've talked a lot about the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel comes and brings the Holy Spirit, and that's the power to bring about change in our lives. But here we have another side of the Holy Spirit, the side of the Holy Spirit that brings comfort. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. And in those moments where there's confusion, the Holy Spirit brings comfort. Sometimes it seems like the future glory is here and things are going well and God is blessing and there's joy and newness of life, and we just feel that the baskets of fruit are many. And other times in this life, there are what seems to be a fewer number of baskets, and there's confusion, and there's a lot more not yet than there is already. And we start to ask ourselves questions, and maybe we wonder if we're doing something wrong, or we're failing, or something's against us, or on and on and on. And we go to the end of our rope in asking those questions, and we come to that place where we throw up our hands and we say, I don't even know what to pray for anymore. I'm confused. But the Spirit Himself, in those moments, intercedes for us, Paul writes. And not only that, but verse 27, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Not only does the Holy Spirit pray for us, but the prayer responder, the Father in heaven, hears the prayers of the Holy Spirit. The ones He prays when we're at the end of our rope and we don't know what to pray anymore. And the responder in heaven responds to the prayers of the Holy Spirit, who's interceding on our behalf and answers accordingly. All right, that's the text. That's what it says. That's the background. That's the understanding of it. I want to pull out a couple of application points for us this morning. And I want to talk a little bit around this phrase. What Paul is calling us to is a life that entails hoping eagerly and waiting patiently. Hope eagerly, wait patiently. This is what Paul is saying. Here's our dilemma. How many baskets of fruit are dropped in front of us at this time? In other words, how much of the Holy Spirit, how fully loosed will the Spirit be at this time in our presence? Or to put it another way, when will the rest of the harvest come? That's the question. That's our dilemma. That's what we don't know. None of us can answer that. And there's a tension there because we're enjoying the first fruits, the beginning, the part of it, but we're longing for what's to come. And how do you live in that tension? That's what Paul is going to answer for us. He says, you hope eagerly and you wait patiently. John Stott paints a beautiful picture. He says, on the one hand, you have Christians have a theology of hope, but they have no theology of waiting. A theology of hope, but no theology of waiting. And so they tend to get so overcome with hope that they start trying to make things happen that they want God to do. Wrapped up in this hope, no theology of waiting. God, will you please do this? You're not doing it. Let me give you a little help. Okay? Oh, you're still not doing it. Let me take a little more responsibility. Right? It's a theology of hope, but a weak theology of waiting. That's what we have on the one side. People who fall into the trap of manufacturing the work of God. But then there's a trap on the other side too. This is people who have a theology of waiting that God will give you. Biblical way is this, is you hope big, and when it doesn't make sense, rather than retreating into self-protection, you throw yourself into intercession. Rather than throwing hope overboard, you throw yourself into the Holy Spirit, who brings comfort in the midst of confusion. There crops up in us this protectionistic hopelessness. We're afraid of the failure that we might experience on the other side of hoping, and so we stop hoping altogether. Paul says that's not the way. Now, I've got some personal experience with this. I am a hoper, just by nature. I would say I am hopelessly hopeful. And it started as a child. I remember when Christmas would come, and I would be looking forward to Christmas, and my hope meter would go so high off the charts that no Christmas could ever match what I was looking for. And after Christmas was over, I would go deep down into the dumps because it never met my hopes and expectations. And the crazy thing was that this happened year in and year out. Like, I never got the message. And then as I got older, I continued to hope now not for Christmas, but for other things replaced Christmas, right? And I describe it like this. Hope inside of me is like one of those whack-a-moles, you know? You bang on it, and it disappears only to pop up somewhere else. I'm hopelessly hopeful. But sometimes I get tired of the process of hoping and being discouraged. And my tendency in some of those times is to retreat into a protectionistic hopelessness. I don't want to hope anymore. I'm done with hope because I don't want to experience the pain that comes when my hopes are not met. When the Spirit doesn't come in the way that I want Him to come at the time that I want Him to come. When things don't change the way I would want them to change in the rate that I want them to change. And Paul says, look, while that's a human tendency, it's the wrong approach. What the Bible calls us to is eager hopefulness. And then when those hopes don't manifest themselves in the way that we would want, we're not to turn our backs on hope. We're not to chuck hope out. What we're to do in those moments is to dive more deeply into the comfort of the Holy Spirit. To allow the Holy Spirit to pray for us when we can't make sense of what it is going on. So that we uphold hope at the same time that we're patient. I was sitting in the backyard with a friend of mine recently, and his son came running up, just enthusiastic and excited, and he said, Dad, can we play video games? And Dad said, no, you can't play video games right now. And he had his reasons. Now, at that moment, you can imagine the potential responses of the son, right? Well, here's what this son did. He said, okay, Dad. He turned around, he trotted off to the backyard, and continued to have a great time playing and doing the things that his father had allowed him to do at that time. And we sat there, and he looked at me, and he said, I love that about my son. It's great. He came trotting up with hope and joy and enthusiasm, but when his father said, no, we're doing something else, he adjusted quickly and ran off and waited patiently and enjoyed that life. And Paul is saying, your heavenly Father likes that attitude as well. For you to hope and to expect, and for you to wait patiently at the same time. And so I want to ask you a question this morning as we finish up. First of all, what are you trying to control because you've a weak theology of waiting? The Holy Spirit that resides in us is called the first fruits. That means it's not the whole harvest. That's just the way it is. And in our efforts to try and control and make God work, sometimes we force things. And I believe that when we're gathered here as the community of faith, the Holy Spirit speaks into our lives. And when we ask questions like this, what are you trying to force that you're being asked to wait on? Maybe God would put something in your mind this morning. Maybe it's a relational thing. Maybe it's a work thing. Maybe it's a career kind of a thing. Maybe it's a personal transformation kind of a thing. But we also have to ask the flip question this morning. What are you in despair over because of a weak theology of hope? We do have the first fruits. And our attitude should be to clean out every basket of fruit that God has allowed us to have at this time. To embrace every ounce of the Spirit in us that is available at this time. And so what is it that you've shoved deep down below? Not because it's wrong, but because you're afraid to hope for it anymore. And then there's a last group that I want to speak to this morning. Some of you may be listening to this and you say, I want to enter the life that's being described here where God is residing in me and the Holy Spirit is available to me. I want to learn hope and I want to learn patience. I want to have my relationship restored to my Maker. I want to step out on the process of knowing God and having God know me. And I want to say to those of you who are in that category that the process begins like this. It begins with acknowledging the heavy lifting that Jesus Christ did. Stepping out of heaven, taking the form of a man, living a sinless, perfect life, so that he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, which would bring cleansing to people. And that cleansing would open the way for the Holy Spirit to take up residence inside. The way that cleansing is experienced is when we come to Jesus Christ. And maybe you've heard this before, but maybe now you're ready to take this step when you haven't been before. And we say to Jesus, I would like you to be my Lord. That's the one I pattern my life after. You're my model now. You're my boss. You're my leader. I serve you. And I would like you to be my Savior. I want that Holy Spirit living in me, but I know that I'm not clean on the inside. There are parts of me that are sinful, and there is an aspect of me which has turned away from you. And I want to be cleansed. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, accepting his cleansing through the cross, through the blood, the way is open for the Holy Spirit to come inside. So maybe you're one of those three groups this morning. You've lost your theology of waiting and you're trying to force God. Maybe you've lost your theology of hope and you're living at 25%. In some areas, to protect yourself. Maybe you just want to get on the process of living in Christ and having him live in you. God, for each person here this morning, we ask a touch of your Spirit, a movement of you in us, an unleashing, a loosening. For those of us trapped in control, efforts to twist your arm and make you do things, we confess that sin and we pray for trust and hope and waiting and patience. For those of us locked in that sort of subdued, quiet desperation, we ask for an unlocking of the hope that you've placed in us. And for those of us who have not stepped forward to begin a journey with Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning that you're listening and you've already heard and your arms are open and you're waiting and you're embracing. And when we come, you're welcoming and you're celebrating. And we look forward to a day-by-day journey in which that Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, is unleashed, dissolving in us and making us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That God will give you. Biblical way is this, is you hope big, and when it doesn't make sense, rather than retreating into self-protection, you throw yourself into intercession. Rather than throwing hope overboard, you throw yourself into the Holy Spirit, who brings comfort in the midst of confusion. There crops up in us this protectionistic hopelessness. We're afraid of the failure that we might experience on the other side of hoping. And so we stop hoping altogether. Paul says that's not the way. Now, I've got some personal experience with this. I am a hoper, just by nature. I would say I am hopelessly hopeful. And it started as a child. I remember when Christmas would come, and I would be looking forward to Christmas, and my hope meter would go so high off the charts that no Christmas could ever match what I was looking for. And after Christmas was over, I would go deep down into the dumps because it never met my hopes and expectations. And the crazy thing was that this happened year in and year out. Like, I never got the message. And then as I got older, I continued to hope, now not for Christmas, but for other things replaced Christmas, right? And I describe it like this. Hope inside of me is like one of those whack-a-moles, you know? You bang on it, and it disappears, only to pop up somewhere else. I'm hopelessly hopeful. But sometimes I get tired of the process of hoping and being discouraged. And my tendency in some of those times is to retreat into a protectionistic hopelessness. I don't want to hope anymore. I'm done with hope because I don't want to experience the pain that comes when my hopes are not met. When the Spirit doesn't come in the way that I want Him to come at the time that I want Him to come. When things don't change the way I would want them to change in the rate that I want them to change. And Paul says, look, while that's a human tendency, it's the wrong approach. What the Bible calls us to is eager hopefulness. And then when those hopes don't manifest themselves in the way that we would want, we're not to turn our backs on hope. We're not to chuck hope out. What we're to do in those moments is to dive more deeply into the comfort of the Holy Spirit. To allow the Holy Spirit to pray for us when we can't make sense of what it is going on. So that we uphold hope at the same time that we're patient. I was sitting in the backyard with a friend of mine recently, and his son came running up, just enthusiastic and excited, and he said, Dad, can we play video games? And Dad said, no, you can't play video games right now. And he had his reasons. Now, at that moment, you can imagine the potential responses of the son, right? Well, here's what this son did. He said, okay, Dad. He turned around, he trotted off to the backyard, and continued to have a great time playing and doing the things that his father had allowed him to do at that time. And we sat there, and he looked at me, and he said, I love that about my son. It's great. He came trotting up with hope and joy and enthusiasm, but when his father said, no, we're doing something else, he adjusted quickly and ran off and waited patiently and enjoyed that life. And Paul is saying, your heavenly Father likes that attitude as well. For you to hope and to expect, and for you to wait patiently at the same time. And so I want to ask you a question this morning as we finish up. First of all, what are you trying to control because you've a weak theology of waiting? The Holy Spirit that resides in us is called the first fruits. That means it's not the whole harvest. That's just the way it is. And in our efforts to try and control and make God work, sometimes we force things. And I believe that when we're gathered here as the community of faith, the Holy Spirit speaks into our lives. And when we ask questions like this, what are you trying to force that you're being asked to wait on? Maybe God would put something in your mind this morning. Maybe it's a relational thing. Maybe it's a work thing. Maybe it's a career kind of a thing. Maybe it's a personal transformation kind of a thing. But we also have to ask the flip question this morning. What are you in despair over because of a weak theology of hope? We do have the first fruits. And our attitude should be to clean out every basket of fruit that God has allowed us to have at this time. To embrace every ounce of the Spirit in us that is available at this time. And so what is it that you've shoved deep down below? Not because it's wrong, but because you're afraid to hope for it anymore. And then there's a last group that I want to speak to this morning. Some of you may be listening to this and you say, I want to enter the life that's being described here where God is residing in me and the Holy Spirit is available to me. I want to learn hope and I want to learn patience. I want to have my relationship restored to my Maker. I want to step out on the process of knowing God and having God know me. And I want to say to those of you who are in that category that the process begins like this. It begins with acknowledging the heavy lifting that Jesus Christ did. Stepping out of heaven, taking the form of a man, living a sinless, perfect life, so that he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, which would bring cleansing to people. And that cleansing would open the way for the Holy Spirit to take up residence inside. The way that cleansing is experienced is when we come to Jesus Christ. And maybe you've heard this before, but maybe now you're ready to take this step when you haven't been before. And we say to Jesus, I would like you to be my Lord. That's the one I pattern my life after. You're my model now. You're my boss. You're my leader. I serve you. And I would like you to be my Savior. I want that Holy Spirit living in me, but I know that I'm not clean on the inside. There are parts of me that are sinful, and there is an aspect of me which has turned away from you, and I want to be cleansed. And by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, accepting His cleansing through the cross, through the blood, the way is open for the Holy Spirit to come inside. So maybe you're one of those three groups this morning. You've lost your theology of waiting and you're trying to force God. Maybe you've lost your theology of hope and you're living at 25% in some areas to protect yourself. Maybe you just want to get on the process of living in Christ and having Him live in you. God, for each person here this morning, we ask a touch of Your Spirit, a movement of You in us, an unleashing, a loosening. For those of us trapped in control, efforts to twist Your arm and make You do things, we confess that sin and we pray for trust and hope and waiting and patience. For those of us locked in that sort of subdued, quiet desperation, we ask for an unlocking of the hope that You've placed in us. And for those of us who have not stepped forward to begin a journey with Jesus Christ, We thank you this morning that you're listening and you've already heard. And your arms are open and you're waiting and you're embracing. And when we come, you're welcoming and you're celebrating. And we look forward to a day-by-day journey in which that Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit, your Spirit, is unleashed, dissolving in us and making us new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.